According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. We want to wrap up some things that we didn't quite get to this morning and proceed on and see how far we get with it here this evening. All right, in preparation for our study of God's Word, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we are the objects of your grace and your blessings, and we thank you for your manifold blessings, Father. Blessings on top of blessings on top of blessings, and grace on top of grace. Father, we thank you for the church age in which we live. We thank you for this amazing dispensation to be part of the bride of Christ and the blessings that we enjoy, Father, far above anything any age has ever seen. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word this evening, and we ask that distractions would be set aside, that you would give us concentration upon the material. And Father, we thank you that you've made provision through the Holy Spirit for every believer to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, Jeremiah chapter 9. We left off in our study guide on page 2 with the professional mourners being called in to duty and the work that he tasks them to accomplish, conducting the funeral service of Jerusalem here. But then where the chapter closes with the need for humility in verses 23 through 26, and I really left off with this but didn't really have time to break it down for you. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. And there is the issue. That's how you can be circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Physically, outwardly, externally, they could be circumcised, and yet inwardly, internally, they are as far from the Lord as any of the pagan people all around them. And that's what's being highlighted here. So the only answer for such times is humility. What is it that we find to boast in? What is it that we place our confidence in? Is it our wisdom? I find it interesting, the people that are addressed here in verse 23, the wise, the mighty, and the rich, are, point in fact, they are all wise, mighty, and rich. They're not denying the fact that this wise man is wise, because it says he is a wise man, just that he should not boast in his wisdom. Likewise, it doesn't deny that the mighty man is mighty. He is mighty. That's the whole point. Even though he is mighty, he should not be boasting in his might. And then by the same token, the rich man, it's not denying that he's rich, and it's not saying that it's a sin to be rich. But what it's saying is this rich man should not find his confidence and his boasting in the fact that he is a rich man. That in all three of these cases, the reality of where they are doesn't change, simply their attitude in recognizing that everything they are, everything that they have, comes by the grace of God. And so the boasting comes through there. The only boasting we have is the fact that we are in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Well, the only boasting you and I have opportunity to do so is if we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If we understand him, if we know him, then we can boast in the Lord. And we've taught the difference between sinful boasting and godly boasting. This is godly boasting. This is celebrating in the Lord and how faithful he is. And so this is what's described here. And it all comes through humility, being circumcised in heart. An external show doesn't cut it. You can be externally circumcised all your life, but that doesn't matter. It's the internal circumcision of the heart, and that's what's being examined there. Judah was circumcised in body, and yet they were uncircumcised in heart. And this is what's described not only here, but back in chapter 4 and verse 4, and also, of course, the greatest development of this whole concept comes in Romans chapter 2. And let's grab those and then proceed on into chapter 10. Glancing back quickly here now to Jeremiah chapter 4, where this concept was already presented earlier. Jeremiah 4:4, the command comes to circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, See, it's not the external ritual of the circumcision of the male child at eight days of age that truly signifies the covenant relationship of Israel with Jehovah Elohim. It is the fact that they are circumcised of heart, that they are humbled before the Lord, that they truly are living with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they're commanded, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. See, merely the ritual, the external ritual of literal physical circumcision, what value was that to the young man? He still had to place his faith in Jesus Christ. See, it's just like believers today that think that they have a confidence because they're members of a particular church. They externally show up at a particular place. It's all a false hope. All right, over in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we've got Paul's development on this. Romans chapter 2, of course, this is the whole pattern of sin and the gospel message that's presented in Romans. Chapter 1, you've got the immoral depravity of the Gentiles. Chapter 2, you've got the moral depravity of the Jews. And what's the difference? They're all both sinners in the conclusion of chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, people get prideful and look down their long, snooty noses because they're involved in moral depravity, which they view as much more impressive than immoral depravity, as if somehow their form of depravity is better, just simply because it's a moral depravity as opposed to an immoral depravity. And so we start to look down our long, snooty noses, and the fact of the matter is that Jews and Gentiles alike are condemned before the righteousness of God. And that's why the universal provision has to be made in Christ. So there's your basic outline of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Now, Romans 2, as it describes this, it says, and of course the context of this is earlier than 28 and 29. It starts up in verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? See, the pagan Greeks who get saved, although they remain physically uncircumcised, can actually bear a whole lot more fruit than those legalistic, carnal Jewish believers that might as well have been uncircumcised. And then comes the principle of verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. All right, there is the real issue. And then that was taught all throughout the Old Testament as well. It's not simply the external ritual that has value. God desires obedience and not sacrifice, the principles that we saw this morning. So it comes back to our relationship. Let him boast who boasts in this, that he knows the Lord. He understands and knows the Lord. The only answer for such times is humility. And we can be in prayer for that on behalf of our nation. The humility of our leaders, the humility of believers, the humility that's needed to turn the tide and to stay the Lord's hand of judgment. All right, moving on to Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. By the way, I should point out, this is a message to Israel, and yet, oftentimes now, starting with Jeremiah now, in some cases now, he's addressing the house of Israel as a unified body. Why? All the prophets prior to Jeremiah made very clear distinctions between Israel and Judah, between the two houses of the divided kingdom. And there are places in Jeremiah where he makes distinctions between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, where he speaks of faithless Israel and treacherous Judah and the issues there. But starting with Jeremiah and continuing on through Ezekiel and Daniel and so forth, these exilic prophets are going to start to address Israel once again as a united body. Because why? Well, they're being united, first of all, in captivity, and then when they're being restored from their captivity, they will be united once again. And so there are circumstances in which he is speaking to Israel, and yet it's not a reference to the northern kingdom, which was swept away 100+ years prior to the birth of Jeremiah. It is with reference to the united people of Israel who are going to be united in their captivity and then united back in their restoration. All right, so hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. I find this interesting here, these portable gods, these gods that must be carried about because they can't walk themselves. Now, that's not very impressive for a god if he needs me to carry him around. And yet that's the sarcasm of what the Lord is communicating here through Jeremiah's message. All right, this is a part of the first 16 verses of the chapter in which we have described here. You see in point one, Jeremiah delivers a message from the Lord concerning the uselessness of the idolatry of the nations. Now, this is going to be very important because united Israel now is going to be scattered among the nations. Israel was already scattered and taken out 100 plus years ago. Now, Judah and Benjamin are going to be carried off, and the southern kingdom is going to be gone. And all of Israel now is going to be dispersed among the nations, the great diaspora of Israel. And the danger is, while they're scattered, is that they're going to learn the ways of the Gentile nations in which they find themselves. That they find themselves in Babylon, they'll start worshiping the Babylonian gods. That was the whole reason to send Daniel and his three friends to the Babylonian seminary. Give them all Babylonian names and name them after Babylonian gods and bring them up in the Babylonian language and the whole thing to try to get them away from their heritage, from their Hebrew heritage, and worshiping the Lord their God. And so this becomes a warning, and highlighting especially how worthless those gods of the nations truly are, because you got to carry them around if you want to get them from place to place. And some of the other irony that comes out here, this whole thing being termed a satire for a lot of reasons. All right, first of all, it is a united message directed towards the united house of Israel. B, as soon as Judah falls to Babylon, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah will be united, quote-unquote, in dispersion among the nations. Sad, isn't it, that what it takes to unite those people is the divine discipline of national dispersion. Thirdly, under point C, idols are man-made non-gods. Let me just clue you into something. If it's man-made, it's not a god. All right? We talk about man-made things, and they're all flawed. Anything man-made has flaws in it, and you may have to look minutely at some of the detail, but you will find the flaws in anything man-made. You look at a beautiful Afghan. We got quilters here and some other folks here that can quilt and crochet and do things. You can look at a glorious Afghan, and it looks beautiful, but anything man-made is going to have its flaws. When you look closer at the stitching and you look closer at the details, you can find the flaws. You can find the things that may not be visible on the surface, but when you look closely, you find the imperfections. That's the nature of anything man-made. Whereas anything God-made, the closer you look, the more beautiful it becomes. And you can look on a microscopic, subatomic level at the glories of God's creation, and you keep finding more and more levels of intricacy and order and beauty in everything that God has made. And so that's what we're looking at when we deal with these kind of issues. So idols are man-made non-gods. They call them gods, but they are really non-gods as man-made gods. It's just like, you know, sticking a scarecrow out there in the cucumber patch. It just sits there. And it might scare some people, but it might not. And that's the nature of the idolatry. Verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. In His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. What a contrast. How valuable is the false God? Well, it's as valuable as you can afford to put silver and gold and fine work into it. If you can't afford to put very much into it, then you're going to have a cut-rate God according to what you can afford. Right? That's just the economics of it. And yet God is the one true God. This you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. See, these are the fallen angels that view themselves as being gods. Corinthians tells us that there are demons behind all the idolatry of this world. And these non-gods who think they're gods are going to be destroyed in the culmination of the angelic conflict. as we have it described here. Verse 12, it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. It is the voice of many waters we have in Revelation chapter 1, the voice of His judgment upon this angelic realm. And He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out of the wind from His storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. Deceitful. Notice the link with deceit. We know who the liar and the father of lies is. Verse 15, they are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And so the message of idolatry here is spelled out and how useless it truly is. Subpoint D, the fallen angel, non-god gods, will be destroyed when the Lord puts an end to all their evil. The fallen angel, non-god gods, see, as they're described. All right, and to point 2, verses 19 through 22, Jeremiah speaks for Jerusalem herself as she laments for her terminal condition. Now, as he's speaking here, in verses 19 through 22... He is speaking as if he himself was voicing the complaint of Jerusalem. Verse 19, woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. We saw that this morning, the terminal condition of her womb. There's no balm in Gilead. There's no physician. There is no cure for what Jerusalem has. She is terminal, and God will destroy her. And so as Jeremiah speaks this, he's speaking as if he himself was Jerusalem, putting himself in her place and voicing this lament. Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. We've discussed this, the fall of their leaders into evil and the following of the people after their leaders. Terrible example that was set, and they followed right after it. Verse 22, the sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. And so the destruction occurs. Finally, as the chapter comes to a close, verses 23 through 25, Jeremiah continues to speak for Jerusalem as he prays to the Lord and asks for the Lord's mercy in the process of righteous judgment. I find it interesting that he sneaks this prayer in even after he was told not to pray for Jerusalem. We saw that this morning in chapter 7 and verse 16. The Lord told him, don't pray for Jerusalem. And yet here, as he's speaking on Jerusalem's behalf, voicing, as it were, the very words of Jerusalem, he sneaks this prayer in. And I find that actually pretty remarkable for this weeping prophet to do this. It'll happen again, by the way. And the Lord will repeat three separate times to Jerusalem, quit praying for these people. And I appreciate that. Verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the families that do not call your name. For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. So we have chapter 10. Alright, chapter 11. Jeremiah has another message. Again, we have the formula, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. This is indicative, as we've told you many times, of direct prophetic revelation. This is Jeremiah receiving a message directly from God. This does not happen today. If you're hearing voices, as I said last week, then you've got some problems, some issues we need to deal with. We'll try to find you the medical attention you need. God is not communicating to us today like He did during the prophetic eras when He's revealing the Word of God, the canon of Scripture. We have the complete canon of Scripture, that is, all of the 66 books that we need for our daily life. Now, the Word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God. It's interesting how Egypt is phrased here, the iron furnace, and how God honed and sharpened and prepared his iron in the furnace of the slavery, which was Egypt, and he brought a people out, tough as iron, ready to conquer the Ammonites, ready to move on into the land, and having been forged in the affliction of the hardship of their bondage to Egypt. So it's an interesting phrase there, the iron furnace in verse 4. But you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 5, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then I said, Amen, O Lord. The Lord's preaching a pretty good message here, and Jeremiah gives forth the Amen. See? All right? So you have your notes on chapter 11. Scandal, of course. You know, Bible churches don't typically let those amens fly very often. So Jeremiah must not have been from a Bible church type background. All right. Let's take a look at it now. His next message is an address to Judah concerning her faithlessness to the Lord and the broken covenant their faithlessness produced. The whole idea of the broken covenant is repeated throughout this passage. It's a dominant theme of chapter 11 here. The broken covenant. The broken covenant. Now I want to say something here about a covenant. All right. Appreciate having a scroll available these days. All right. As far as a covenant is concerned, such as the Abrahamic covenant, found in Genesis chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, reconfirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26, reconfirmed to Jacob in Genesis 28. The Abrahamic covenant, as God declares himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, very important. This was unconditional. An unconditional covenant. Vital that you understand that. Unconditional covenant. Meaning all of the obligations are on God's side. There are no conditions for man to fulfill. It is all on God's side. It is impossible for man to break this covenant because man has no obligations within this covenant to keep. Therefore, how do you break a covenant which has no obligations on your part? Now, we contrast this with the Mosaic covenant. There are other covenants, of course. There's the Noahic, the Adamic, the Palestinic, the Davidic, the New Covenant, all sorts of covenants in Scripture. I'm not going to give you a breakdown on covenants tonight. This is just one short side trip in the process of taking you up to Jeremiah 13 this evening. Now, this one was a conditional covenant. And a conditional covenant is focusing on one primary word, a terrible primary word, by the way. The word is if. And I don't know about you, but I'm awfully glad that my eternal estate does not hinge upon an if. All right? But my eternal inheritance is based upon an unconditional statement of I will made by the faithful God who can't, eternal God who cannot lie. In any event, the Mosaic covenant featuring the if you will hear my voice, if you will obey, if you will indeed obey these commandments that I set before you this day, then I will bless you, I will lead you into the land flowing with milk and honey, I will be your God, you will be my people, and so forth. But that's a terrible, terrible if. Because that if has a flip side. That if has the but if you don't hear my voice, if you defy my will, if you disobey my words, then these are the curses which will come upon you. And all of what we examined under Mosaic law, the blessings and the cursings, which they rehearsed on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they recited the blessings, they recited the cursings, all the people said amen, and they all submitted to the Mosaic covenant. And by the way, that passage with its amen is very similar to the passage we have here in Jeremiah's amen of the Lord's message. And we'll see those parallels when we get into Deuteronomy 27 here in just a moment. So now this is the difference. And in reality, of course, this was a broken covenant because there were obligations on man's side and they broke it before they even got into the land. I mean, they broke it a dozen times. They broke it 10 times. They tempted the Lord in the wilderness and he kept declaring that he was going to destroy them, and Moses kept interceding there, and we've been through that earlier this year. So this is the difference in what we're dealing with. Now, with the Mosaic covenant, of course, it's conditional. It's all determined upon this if, and God is pointing out, as far as the if is concerned, they blew it, and now they're coming under their judgment because of that. And that's what's being highlighted here, a broken covenant. And we can rejoice in the fact that this covenant has grown obsolete and is ready to disappear. And there's principles from Hebrews that get caught up into this. Now, Hear the word of this covenant, the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord, as Jehovah, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So we're dealing with the Mosaic covenant. That's the covenant he made on the day he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They came through the Red Sea, they took the right-hand turn, went down there to Mount Sinai, and received the Ten Commandments and the other 602 commandments and all the aspects of the law, the blueprints for the tabernacle. And they agreed to the terms of the conditional covenant. And so Jeremiah here in verse 5 says, Amen. O Lord. Then verse 6, And the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, including today, including the day that Jeremiah is speaking, warning persistently, saying, Listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Then the Lord said to me, A conspiracy has been found among the... Okay, that gets on in some other areas. All right, so let's leave it there with verses 1 through 8 and what we're dealing with here. Jeremiah's next message is an address to Judah concerning her faithlessness to the Lord and the broken covenant their faithlessness produced. Subpoint A, the Lord reminds Jeremiah concerning the covenant he established with Israel at the Exodus. It was a conditional covenant, and the people said amen to it. Deuteronomy 27:26. This was all spelled out. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. Deuteronomy 27:26. Jeremiah supplies the amen to the covenant message. The covenant message that the Lord is communicating in Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah supplies the amen, even as all Israel did in the wilderness wanderings. So the Lord warns Judah yet again, pay heed to the warnings given to the Exodus generation, up to and including today. Pay heed, listen to the Lord, obey His voice, humble yourselves and repent, right up to the point of their destruction in 586 B.C. Warning them yet again, how faithful is the Lord. All right, then we get a couple of conspiracies exposed here in chapter 11. First of all, Judah has conspired against the Lord, and that's the spiritual conspiracy in verses 9 through 13. But then there's also an earthly conspiracy going on. The men of Anathoth, the hometown of Jeremiah, have conspired against Jeremiah, and that's also exposed in verses 18 through 23. See, conspiracy always, of course, blows up when the secrecy is blown. And it's hard to keep secrets, of course, from the omniscient God who knows all these things. And when He chooses to reveal the conspiracy to the prophet involved, then it's real hard to keep a secret from the prophet. And so it's described here. All right, verse 9, The Lord has said to me, A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape, though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. There are lots of occasions, particularly in Jeremiah, but also the other prophets, in which the Lord says, All right, you've been serving all these other gods, so go ahead, cry out to them. Better hope they'll save you. Because I'm bringing about your destruction. You've been praying to all these gods all this time. Just keep on right on praying. Hopefully they'll save you. Because I'm hitting you with this judgment. And it's spelled out here in pretty certain terms. Again comes the command not to pray for this people. The Lord's telling Jeremiah, quit praying for these people. In verse 14, Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. I want to ask you something here. The New Testament tells us to pray for our leaders, to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet life in godliness and dignity. And yet, so often we find that believers are falling short in their prayer life. They're falling short, and they'll pray for a president they like. They'll pray for a president they think is okay, but the ones that aren't okay, are they praying for those presidents? Well, I want to know, where is their divine permission to go ahead and stop praying for that person? And so the Lord Himself gives the command, don't pray for such and such, then we are commanded to pray for such and such. We are required to pray for such and such. And not one of us sitting in this room has received a message like Jeremiah said that said, quit praying for so and so. All right, just a thought. Jeremiah, in pretty unique circumstances here, being told not to pray for this people. Verse 15, what right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form, with the noise of a great tumult. He has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. All right, once again we have the forbidding of Jeremiah to pray on behalf of Jerusalem, the description of their evil. The first prohibition came in chapter 7, verse 16. The third one will come in chapter 14 and verse 11. We won't get to it this week. Chapter 14 belongs in next week's material. All right, the plot against Jeremiah, verse 18. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it, that then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. See, Jeremiah is just kind of bumping along in his own innocence, you know, just innocently before the Lord as a sheep. He's just busy doing the Father's business, teaching the Father's messages. He doesn't realize that the men of his own town are plotting his death. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Jeremiah says, I'm in your hands, Lord, whatever you want to do. If you're going to spare my life, then you're going to have to get vengeance on them, or you're going to let them succeed, and then I get to go home. What, talk about a man of faith. And so the plot that occurs here. We saw a previous occasion in which the prophet Micah was told to close his mouth and quit prophesying. We saw them tell Isaiah to quit talking to us. They did not appreciate the message of these prophets. And as I mentioned, Jeremiah is the most persecuted of all the prophets in Jerusalem until Jesus Christ himself comes along 600 years later. All right, so you have it there. Chapter 12. Chapter 12. Here comes another prayer. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't he just told for the second time to quit praying for these people? And so, what does Jeremiah do? Well, he prays. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. He says, okay, I'm not going to pray about Jerusalem. I'll pray about me then. We'll pray about these wicked people. We'll pray about these other subjects. And, of course, he gets back around to talking about Jerusalem. Oh, I love Jeremiah. All right. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? It's like the song Precious sang tonight. Why? It seems like this is getting there. They're just getting over. It just seems like they've got it made. Why is that? You have planted them. They also have taken root. They grow. They've even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. It appears they're prospering so well. Obviously, God must be the one behind their success. And Jeremiah can't understand that. If they're prospering so well, why is that in their wickedness? Are you behind this? Have you planted them? Sure seems that way to Jeremiah as he voices this. What we have here, we have a prayer. Jeremiah responds to the second command not to pray for Judah by praying for Judah. And he's asking these questions, why do the wicked prosper? And secondly, how long is the divine discipline going to last? All right, verse 3, but you know me, O Lord, you see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? We have these how long prayers. We have them throughout the Psalms. We have them in Isaiah. We have them in Jeremiah. We have them in Daniel. We have these how long prayers. We have them in the New Testament. The disciples want to know how long. They want to know when is it that the Christ is going to return? When is he going to establish his kingdom? So we have this phrase, how long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said he will not see our latter ending. Verses 1 through 4. He wants to know how long. Why do the wicked prosper? See, this is just like Job was asking in Job chapter 21, verses 7 through 15. I don't have time to turn there tonight, but you can look that up. Job wanted to know. He was an innocent man. He went through, literally, he went through hell. He went through a terrible time. A direct satanic affliction. Not because he deserved it. but because God the Father chose to test him in such a manner for his blessing and for his growth and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to know, well, how long is this going to work? In Job 21, 7-15. Likewise, the Psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73, verses 3-28. There's the one where Asaph felt that very nearly blew it. That he knew he was on the verge of sin. In fact, he did sin at one point in mental attitude sin, but he was able to catch it before he got to the overt activity. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so, guilty of the mental attitude sins of envy, and yet he was able to catch that and stop it before it got to overt activity. And there's a good lesson to learn out of that. All right, so you can take the time to read through Psalm 73 and follow up on this as well. Now, the Lord's answer to Jeremiah was a rebuke to stay the course. To stay the course. This is a rebuke. And you and I need to learn how to take rebukes when he's disciplining us. Stay the course. There are harder tests on the way. He says, if you've run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how will you compete with horses? You think this is a race, Jeremiah? This is just a race with footmen. He says, I got you scheduled for the Kentucky Derby next week. There are things coming up. If you think this is a race, you don't even know yet what's coming up. See, you understand the transition here? It's quite a bit different between racing with somebody on foot and racing a bunch of horses. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? See? It'd be like trying to go over to France and take on Lance Armstrong in the Tour de France when, you know, riding from here to Minimax gets you all worn out. All right? How are you expected to compete on the going through the Alps of France if you can't even handle, you know, riding down the street to the grocery store? Second illustration is similar. If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? He says, you think things are rough now, just wait. This place will really be a wilderness when I destroy Judah. You don't appreciate being in a nation that's under siege? Well, what are you going to do when the nation is totally destroyed and you're living in the remnants of the rabble of the rubble of what's left? So the rebuke comes to stay the course, to stay faithful. There are harder lessons yet coming. For even your brothers in the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried out after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. You got some tough tests coming up, Jeremiah. Even your family is turning against you. So you're going to quit the course now? It's quite a rebuke as it comes here. Verses 7 through 13, the Lord then describes his judgment upon Judah as his decision to abandon his own inheritance. Now, if that's a tough thing for Jeremiah to deal with a family that's betraying him, the Lord says, you know, this is exactly what I'm faced with. A bride that has betrayed me and my own inheritance that I have to cut loose. The Lord speaking in verse 7, I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me, therefore I have come to hate her. Yikes, what's that doing in there? I thought we weren't supposed to hate anybody. I thought hate was a crime. Wait a minute. The hate crime people know about this? I have come to hate her. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go, gather all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. It has been made a desolation. Desolate it mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. You get the idea that the theme to this message is desolate, desolate, desolate. On all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come. For a sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land even to the other. There is no peace for anyone. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. Be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Of course, this is going to have a short-term fulfillment in the destruction in the hands of Babylon. It has a long-term fulfillment in the tribulation of Israel, the hands of Antichrist in the book of Revelation. All right, the chapter closes, verses 14 through 17. The Lord also described the opportunity that the Gentile nations would have because of his people being dispersed among them. We saw in the last chapter that he was warning them, when you're out there in the midst of these Gentile peoples, don't learn their ways, don't be polluted by them, don't go after their gods. Now it's turned towards the Gentiles themselves, the opportunity they're going to have because the Jews are going to be among them. And, of course, most of the Gentile nations won't accept that opportunity, but a good number do. And we'll see the benefit of that. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar get saved. We're going to see Cyrus the Persian get saved. We're going to see God-fearing believers among the Gentiles because of the evangelism of the Jews while they're in their captivity. All right? All the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. We're going to see the impact, the fruit that the Jews have the opportunity to bear while they're living in their exile, while they're living in their captivity. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I'm about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I've uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. See, now here's the issue. The dispersion of Israel is simply a temporary matter. Israel will be restored to their land. So these tools of God's wrath that have been used by Him, these instruments of judgment, better not get prideful. See, that was a serious problem. Assyria was used as God's tool of judgment, and they became prideful, and they were destroyed for that. But they have an opportunity here to be a blessing. Cyrus the Persian is going to be a blessing. He will be the Gentile king who issues the decree to allow the Jews to return and authorizes them to rebuild their temple. He's called the Lord's Shepherd in the book of Isaiah 45. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Then they will really learn, then if, it says in verse 16, they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. Gentile nations will have an opportunity to be blessed if they learn the ways of the Lord while the Jews are living among them. See, prior to this, it's always been the reverse. It's always been the Gentile nations around them that teach the Jews how to worship Baal and how to worship the false gods. But now they've got a chance, while the Jews are living in exile in their lands, to learn the ways of the Lord. And as I said, we see a lot of examples of that through the exilic books in the Old Testament. So they have such an opportunity. I think the implications are when in the book of Isaiah it talks about a restored Egypt and a restored Assyria and the blessings they're going to have as worship centers of the millennial kingdom, that we see the fruit of that actually occurring. But if they will not listen, verse 17, then I will uproot that nation, uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. Again, in keeping with I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. The nations that are cursing Israel, that do not learn the ways of the Lord, come into the national judgment that they come into. All right, Jeremiah 13. Didn't quite get there, did I? Let's take a look at it then. Let's see how far we get. Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. We get a little almost Ezekiel action going here. A lot of things we're accustomed to seeing Ezekiel doing, all of the skits that he performed, the acting, the pantomiming, the props that he used, the visual aids that he used to teach Bible class. Ezekiel is really the most famous of all the prophets to do these kind of things, but here's an occasion where Jeremiah gets to do such a thing. He's instructed to buy this waistband, and then he's expected to bury it. The Lord said to me, go buy yourself a linen waistband, put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take off the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in the crevice of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. Now you might not have Euphrates in your Bible if you're reading from an NIV. You've got Parath or Parah. We'll deal with that. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. And then I went to the Euphrates and dug and I took the waistband from the place where I hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Well, imagine that. All right? Imagine that. What's the Lord teaching here? The Lord's teaching the example of what has been occurring here and the uselessness and the ruin that Jerusalem has come to because of their evil, because of their rejection of His Word. So the Lord instructs Jeremiah to bury his waistband and dig it up again, and will use that waistband to illustrate his next message, the message that comes in verses 8 through 11. All right? And he describes that there. I'll let you read through that on your own. There are some vocabulary issues. There are some text questions with respect to this. Some scholars have doubted the application of the Euphrates River here because of the distance involved, that he would make two complete round trips to the Euphrates River. I have no reason to doubt that, other than that, yes, it is a long journey, but there's no reason why he couldn't have made that long journey twice or even a third time if it is true that he made a complete trip to Babylon and then returned. In any event, the vocabulary there for paratha is an interesting Hebrew study because it could refer to the Euphrates River. The Euphrates is in Hebrew, it is parath, And so when you add the direction towards, it's an interesting formula in Hebrew. You don't say to parath, you just simply add the ah and the end of the word, and so it's parathah, which means to the Euphrates River. But we also have here, there's a town known as Parah, which is about 3 miles north of Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth. It's a local town. It would be consistent with his location, consistent with the region. And going to Parah is the same in Hebrew as going to Parath. And so there's reason to believe that he might not have gone to the Euphrates River. He might have just gone to the river in the next town. Or there are even some scholars that view this as a message centering in Bethlehem, because the Hebrew name Ephrathah is only one short consonant away from Parah. And so there's a text issue there. I don't buy into a lot of the scholarship that tries to rewrite the Bible from what it says. We're always best off just taking the plain sense of the passage. And so I think he went to the Euphrates, but otherwise I suppose it's possible he went to Parah, but that's not the most likely object. The object lesson is that it's going to be the people of Babylon across the Euphrates River that bring destruction to Jerusalem, and so the river Euphrates is consistent with the message of the whole chapter. All right, so you've got it there. His second Bible class is going to come when he fills up the jugs with wine, and then he's just going to sing a song here that the Lord sings, the lamentation for the evil of Jerusalem. And I don't have time tonight to get you into that, so we'll let that go. Tuesday night we'll come back and we'll touch on the rest of these Jeremiah issues from chapter 13, and then we'll start to tear into the Psalms. We've got a dozen Psalms to deal with. You see them on page 1 of your study guide. And so we'll start to tackle the first of those on Tuesday. There are some powerful Psalms coming up, by the way. I'm convinced Psalm 89 is one of the deepest portions of the entire Bible between Genesis and Revelation. But we'll get into some of those. Father, be with this congregation as they go forth. Let the Word of God dwell richly in their heart. Let the Word of God come forth to bear much fruit and transform their thinking, Father. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.